The reading is from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who has charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen.
So if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to that passage this morning, just ask the Lord's blessing on us as we come to look into his word. Heavenly Father, as we come to look again at this, your wonderful word to us, Lord, would you help us by your Spirit and open our eyes and our ears and our hearts? Would you strengthen and encourage us by it, Lord? Would you speak to each one of us here this morning and bless us for your great name's sake, in Jesus Christ. Amen. I guess most people know of John Wesley, the famous 18th century preacher who was the founder of the Methodist movement or the Methodist Church. Probably few know of his father, Sam Wesley, who was also a dedicated minister and pastor. He labored for some 40 years in the parish of Epworth, and during the whole of that time he saw very little fruit for his labors. In fact, many people in his parish did not like him, and some would have even been counted as his enemies. On the 9th of February in 1709, a fire broke out in the rectory. It was possibly a fire that had been set by his enemies, but in any case, his son John, who was not yet six, was stranded on one of the upper floors. Two neighbors managed to rescue him just moments before the roof crashed in. Wesley said, "Come, neighbors, let's kneel and give thanks to God. He has given me all my eight children. Let the house burn. I'm rich enough." Years later, John Wesley, whose heart was strangely warmed by God when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, often referred to that fire in his journal, and he would call himself a brand plucked out of the fire, a reference to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2. And in God's providence, that's what every single one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are. We are brands plucked out of the fire. We ought to suffer the fire of God's eternal wrath and indignation because of our sin and rebellion. But what we receive is grace upon grace and the knowledge of his Son, our Savior, who died in our place, and everlasting life through him, plucked from the fire indeed. So last time we were thinking about Simon Magus, how people very often come under wicked and evil influences, but there is forgiveness, there is deliverance through faith in Jesus Christ, and liberty and freedom in him. And so in verse 26, we read that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." And that was a messenger from God speaking to Philip, probably the Holy Spirit. If you read down the passage a little bit further, that seems to make that clear. But as we read these verses, we want to think about, first of all, that here is a glimpse into the essentials of faith and into God's own heart for us all here this morning. And we begin here because the Bible tells us that God is for us and that his heart is toward us. How wonderful and encouraging is that. One of the most striking lessons here in this eighth chapter here this morning concerns the human heart and faith, because faith, though it necessarily appeals to reason, so that it's not just entirely about the heart, as it were, but it touches our minds as well. Though faith is indeed a matter of the heart. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The Bible has a great deal to say and speaks about your heart in relation to God and to faith. In fact, if we jump ahead a little bit here in this story, Philip meets this Ethiopian and tells him, really, it's your heart that matters. Just over the page in verse 37, Philip said to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized," being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the heart that counts. But in contrast, though it makes a very similar point, looking back, Simon's heart, whom we were thinking about last week, was definitely lacking, wasn't it? In contrast, in verse 21, when Peter spoke to him, he said, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." And so it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? Your heart is vitally important, but faith also includes the mind, the things that you think, as well as the things that you feel also. And the majority of people think that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps a little bit old-fashioned at best. At worst, they consider it to be ridiculous and quite unreasonable that people in the 21st century should believe that Jesus Christ is God come down to us in the flesh and the Son of God. In other words, they think that we're lacking in all reason. Many think that the Christian faith is totally devoid of any real thought. For modern folk, at least in the West, See, it's science, isn't it, that deals with the facts, and religion deals with fiction. Science deals with reason, and religion deals with fantasy. Science and evolution is for thinking people, and religion and faith in Jesus Christ is for silly people who haven't really thought about things. The fact that God has written to us in a book that is full of deep theological and philosophical truth and thought somehow seems to escape most people's attention. See, the reality is that it's very easy to discredit the Bible, particularly when you've never read it, which in itself is something unreasonable. Now, the Bible actually upholds science and reason. After all, God is the author of both and of faith. For example, in Job 26, verse 7, we read, "He, that is God, stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." In other words, the earth is a globe floating in space. How did Job know that without having the advantage of modern rockets and telescopes and things like that? But there it is. Elsewhere, the Lord says to us, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord in Isaiah 1 and verse 18. And so he invites us to consider spiritual realities. And we see that God's heart is great and wise and greater and wiser than our own hearts. And even though we are in rebellion against him concerning these things, God nevertheless is a God whose heart is for us. And our passage here in chapter 8, reading from verse 26 onwards, makes it very evident that God's heart is much bigger than our own. His is a loving heart. His is an inclusive heart where none are excluded or cast out. So as Philip comes to meet this Ethiopian, I can understand the gospel coming to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Jews were, of course, God's ancient people. In fact, at first, as the good news began to go out, the Lord Jesus confined his message to the Jews only. In Matthew 10 and verse 5, he told his disciples, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." And the passage that we've just read, that's exactly where Philip has just come from, the Samaritan cities. And the reason that God gave that command then was because the Jews were still the Lord's ancient people. Yes, they had sinned and rebelled against God. They hadn't at all lived up to his call, and yet still they were his people who possessed his covenant promises. Few Jews then would have expected God's saving grace to come to the Samaritans in the way that it had to God's people. And yet here we meet Philip in verse 26, met by the Holy Spirit and told to go even further and to go along the desert road which leads down from Gada, fresh from those Samaritan cities where multitudes of Samaritans have believed and received this same word of life. If you look at verse 25, for example, when the apostles had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they heard this gospel. Whilst the Samaritans believed Moses, but they rejected many of the prophets who spoke about Jesus. And they had also built a rival temple at Mount Gerizim. And God's love and salvation, we see, isn't just for good people, for people who toe the line and follow the rules. It's for all kinds of people. It's for bad people, isn't it? And all these shenanigans of the Samaritans had provoked God. They didn't deserve salvation, but God gave it to them. We don't deserve salvation, but God gives it to us. God has a bigger heart than we know. And so he sent Philip, brought back the Samaritans in. They received the Holy Spirit. But God's heart is even bigger than including the Samaritans, because we see that after this he sent Philip after just one man in verse 27. Philip arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. God sent his servant Philip after this one man, and an Ethiopian at that. This is a real life working out of the 99 sheep and the one that was lost, as God sends Philip after him. Now, we don't know much about this man. He's either Jewish, of Jewish descent, or he's a proselyte seeking God. But either way, what we do see is that God is merciful to him. And these pictures of God that are presented to us of his great heart of blessing and mercy and goodness towards us are presented to us so that you and I might know what God is actually like. As we said earlier on, he's invisible. We can't see him. If he stood behind me now, I wouldn't know it. If he passed by you, you wouldn't know it. But we can see what God is like because we have these pictures of his dealings with us. And we are told God remembers us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever, in Psalm 136 and verse 23. He knows what we are like. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we are weak in all kinds of ways. He knows our many spiritual needs and problems, and that we are far away from God. And he sends to draw us in and near to himself. In the Jewish world, Ethiopia was part of the Upper Nile area. It was the very limit of the known and inhabited world. So this Ethiopian has literally come from the ends of the earth. And God has met with him here in this desert road. Remember, Jesus had said, didn't he, that his witness would go out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Well, here the end of the earth has come to meet him, as it were. God has drawn him to this place. And the Lord remembers and includes this man here to give him the joy of salvation. If you look at the end of the chapter, at verse 39, after his meeting with Philip, we read that he saw Philip no more, but he went on his way rejoicing, full of the blessing and the salvation of God. It's God, isn't it, who says to us, "Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." Because our God is full of grace and loving and kind and merciful, a God with a big heart. You know, even Simon Magus was given the opportunity of salvation because the Lord wasn't deceived by his show of faith back in verse 13 when he believed Philip. But the Lord offered him repentance and a way back. There it is in verse 22. If you're far away from God and you want to draw near to God and to experience for yourself God's great heart of mercy, well, verse 22 tells you how to do that. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Even Simon was given an opportunity of faith. No one has to suffer God's wrath. No one has to pay the price of all your sin, because the price has already been paid by Jesus Christ. And so we see God's heart. It's a big heart. It's a merciful heart. It's big enough and merciful enough for whoever you are, whatever sin has been in and a part of your life. Whatever rejection your heart has been filled with toward God, God's heart is bigger than all of that. Even your present refusal to receive his goodness and believe upon the Son of God, his heart is big enough to cover all of that. And just as our children's hymn says that we sometimes sing, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. You can come out of those paths of sin because God is merciful. You can come out of that rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ because God is merciful. His heart is big. He will welcome you in just like this Ethiopian to whom he sent Philip so that he might be saved. The only question is, what stands in your way? So, a glimpse of the essentials of faith, heart and mind, and of God's heart, big and merciful. But we also see a wrong heart here, don't we? As we read through these things. I said earlier that faith is really a matter of the heart, what you believe in your heart, how you feel in your heart toward God, loving God with all of your heart. That's the essence of faith. Because coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is, well, it's very much like a marriage, actually. And true faith in Jesus Christ requires a change of heart and a change of mind, which affects the will so that you act. So there's a sense in which the heart means that the whole man, as it were, the whole of your faculties, and not just a sentimental part of you. And it affects your actions as well. Back in chapter 7, Stephen called the Jews stiff-necked, didn't he? He meant that they were full of a stubborn resistance to the gospel and to God. They were unwilling to change their minds. They were untouched in their sinful hearts. And it is what you call a kind of comprehensive rejection of the Lord Jesus. And the Savior lamented this, didn't he, when he said of the Jews, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing," in Matthew 22 and verse 37. That's a wrong heart, isn't it? A heart that is not willing to yield to God. Their hearts and their minds were wholly against him. And there it is, that's the barrier to faith, isn't it? Men and women who are simply not willing to believe. You know, to say that you cannot believe is not strictly true. The fact of the matter is, you won't believe. That's the real problem and the real difficulty. And it comes from what Peter describes. Back in verse 21, talking to Simon, he told him that his heart was not right in this matter. A stubborn human heart, a wrong heart. And friends, we've all been there. Perhaps some of you are still there here this morning. I mean, how often have you been wrong about something? Perhaps a wrong decision that you've made, but you refuse to backpedal. Perhaps a wrong attitude that you've shown certainly towards God and his word, but you hang on to that wrong attitude. Perhaps a wrong word that you've spoken in haste, but you won't take it back. Perhaps a wrong act that you've committed. And instead of confessing these things, you dig your heels in because you just don't want to lose face. And it's foolish, isn't it? It's also proud. The Bible has a lot to say about proud and foolish hearts, and none of it's good. And what if that pride should land you in hell? What then? Because that is much worse. Jesus said, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come. John 8 and verse 21. And where is Jesus now? Well, he's seated in heaven. We want to be there, but with a stubborn and sinful heart, you cannot go there. And so the problem is not particularly unbelief. It's not that the gospel is unbelievable. I mean, the whole message of a loving creator who sends his only son to save people like you and me, who dies in your place and mine, who suffers your punishment and mine, who rises again from death for your and my justification, is both reasonable and very, very wonderful. It's not unbelievable. See, any man can go where Jesus has gone, except for an unwilling man. But that real problem is a wrong heart, isn't it? You notice that Simon dug in and didn't yield in verse 24. He could pray for himself, but he doesn't do that. He could have an altogether different attitude, but he hasn't got that. He could be clear of all that bitterness and sin that grips his heart and his life, but he isn't. He could have salvation that is freely offered to all, but he won't. And so he digs in, which really tells us salvation is a matter of choice, isn't it? From our side, at least. And God, I'm afraid, gives you what you choose. Simon doesn't repent. He's unwilling. But in contrast, we're told, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so we have this Ethiopian here who's completely different to Simon. He hasn't got a wrong heart. He is a man with a seeking heart. We read that Philip ran near to him and heard him reading in the prophet Isaiah, there in verse 30, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And so the Ethiopian invites him up into his chariot. You know, there's a well-known incident back in the book of Exodus where God met with Moses. There was a certain burning bush out there in the desert. And I'm sure that we're all familiar with the story of how Moses was called to lead Israel. Moses, of course, was immediately interested in that burning bush, which was on fire, but didn't seem to be burning up. In Exodus 3 and verse 3, he said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." See, God's wonders and wonderful ways are designed to grab our attention, to focus our attention on him. And in a sense, this Bible is like that burning bush, isn't it? It should grab our attention because it's not like any other book. It's quite unlike any other book. In fact, it's a wonder in and of itself. It was written by different writers, kings and queens and prophets and priests and shepherds and ordinary men and rich men and all kinds of men. It was written over a space of 1,500 years. I don't know of any other book that was written over 1,500 years, but it was, and it all fits together. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. But still, it all fits together as one book. It all fits seamlessly. It's a marvelous book. It's a great sight, like that sight that Moses beheld in that burning bush. And those who turn aside can find God and meet God here in this word. Now, there's a wonderful Old Testament promise. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." There it is again, all your heart. That's what this Ethiopian was doing. He was a man with a seeking heart, seeking after God with all his heart. An old friend of mine, a minister who's with the Lord now, said that God will make himself known to those who wish to find him. Of course, that depends on how seriously you're looking for him. Of course, doesn't it? The reality is that God is seeking us, seeking his chosen ones, which is why the God of Israel and his son Jesus Christ is depicted in the scripture as a shepherd calling and seeking the lost. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep, I know my sheep. They hear my voice." And the Ethiopian here, well, he's an example of that. He hears the voice of God, and he's seeking God for himself. You know, both the Old Testament and the New Testament reveal God to be a God seeking his people, seeking his lost sheep. And so it's no coincidence that we meet this Ethiopian here reading this book of Isaiah. And chapter 53 of all chapters, it's a beautiful and amazing chapter, a beautiful picture of God, of sacrifice and substitute, which comes to us from the depth of God's love for us. Soon as you read those verses here in chapter 8, verse 32 and 33, which are taken from Isaiah 53, you immediately know that the prophet here is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. If you read the whole of Isaiah 53, there's no doubt that he's speaking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so this Ethiopian is reading these things. He wanted to see God. Look at verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" He wanted to see God for himself. Of course, God knew that he would, which is why he sent Philip along that desert road there in verse 29. Let me say to you this morning, if God pops up on your life radar, it's because he's revealing himself to you. That's something that you need to prick your ears up at, open your eyes and respond to. God is revealing himself to you so that you might find him, so that you might seek him and find him for yourself. And your ongoing response to that, just like this Ethiopian eunuch here, is going to make an everlasting difference. He went back home to Ethiopia rejoicing on his way because he had everlasting life. He made the right response. His heart was seeking God and his heart responded to God. Listen to this. There's a verse that comes from Daniel 12 and verse 2, which says, "And the multitude of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And that's the difference that responding to God with a believing heart makes. The path and the example of the Ethiopian here is a path that is open to every single one of us. A seeking heart is a heart that will read God's word. A seeking heart is a heart that will listen to the word of God. A seeking heart is a heart that will consider all that God has to say to us here in this book. A seeking heart is a heart that will hear and receive that testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God who died for us. Notice how Philip begins at the very scripture that the Ethiopian was reading and preached Jesus to him, the way of salvation. A seeking heart will see the Lord Jesus in God's word, and a seeking heart will joyfully believe all concerning him. The thing is, what kind of a heart do you have this morning? So the seeking heart then, as we come to an end here this morning, the Ethiopian is a man with a believing heart. Shouldn't escape your attention here, or the busyness and activity and the agency of the Holy Spirit here in this passage as we read through it. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3 says, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And we see that this passage is packed, isn't it, with his gracious preparation and activity as he deals with this Ethiopian and his servant Philip. It is he, the Holy Spirit, that prompts Philip to go down this desert road. It is he, the Holy Spirit, that prepares the Ethiopian. There he is, sitting in his chariot, reading from Isaiah. It is he, the Holy Spirit, that contrives this meeting between Philip and the Ethiopian on this desert road. I mean, it's desert. You don't meet people in the desert. There's not a lot of footfall in the desert. But the Ethiopian meets Philip here on that desert road. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals Jesus to be the Son of God and grants faith to this Ethiopian believer and gives him a believing heart. Those words in verse 37 are so important, aren't they? Philip speaking to the Ethiopian who expressed a desire to be baptized. Philip says to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And look at his answer. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." This man has been given a believing heart. Now, to those who are searching and seeking after the Son of God, God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. See, the Old Testament and the New Testament are both in agreement here. They fit together as one book. And in this remarkable book, the scripture is capable of making you wise for salvation. Faith represents a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of will. And it is God who graciously makes that change. An unbelieving heart, which is hard towards God, is softened and opened. And the man begins to see, just like with this Ethiopian here. See, ordinarily, the leopard can't change his spots, as the Bible says. You and I are sinful. We can't make ourselves into saints. But nothing is too hard for the Lord. A chance encounter on the desert road? No, a providential encounter that God engineered. Nothing is too hard for him. And today, if you as well will receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you can become like this Ethiopian with a believing heart and an obedient heart and a heart that is right with God. And that's the kind of heart that you and I need to have. And my prayer is that your eyes will be opened to receive him this morning.